So, good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be sharing God's word today. We are going to be continuing with our Advent series. You may remember that last week, John introduced the Advent series. He spoke on mercy and justice. Mercy because we are in a sinful state. We need God's mercy. And also the fact that, unfortunately, there are victims of the sins that we have perpetrated. And therefore, those victims need justice. And that's why Jesus took all the sins upon himself and died on the cross for our forgiveness. And this week, we're going to be looking at grace and truth. And for that, we're going to be studying the life and ministry of Jesus. So if you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to John 1, we're going to be reading verses 14 and 17. Sometimes I like just to sort of, you know, sit back, close your eyes, think about the word, see what comes into your mind. Up to you. So the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 14 and 17. The Word became a man and lived among us. We saw his divine greatness, the greatness that belongs to the only Son of the Father. The Word was full of grace and truth. That is, the law was given to us through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So our examination today is going to centre around how he came, what he gave, whether we receive, and how we behave. Do you like the little rhyme there? Did that on purpose. I'm going to say that again. How he came, what he gave, whether we receive, and how we behave. I remember there was a time in my life when I wanted to do good things for Jesus. I wanted to be his hands and his feet. And I'd like to think that I did some good things too. But whenever I did something wrong, it floored me. It almost like it wiped out all of the good things that I'd done. And it was terrible, you know, it really, really affected me. And looking back now, I realised that, you know, I hadn't truly accepted the truth of the gospel of grace, the message of grace that Jesus gave us. That, yeah, we will make mistakes, that we will do wrong things, but that doesn't mean that the things that we do don't count. And that was a lesson that I had to learn. So Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. God's grace being unmerited favour, free gift from God. So Jesus came with a message of grace, and he also delivered the message full of grace as well. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. So we'll be looking at the truth of Jesus' ministry, his teaching, and the delivery of that truth as well, and whether we receive it and how that affects the way that we behave. I'm sure you'd agree, it's pointless, isn't it, reading the Bible and then not putting it into action. We've got to read it, we've got to understand it, we've got to absorb it, so it affects the way we behave on a daily basis. I'd like to share with you a picture that I received from God. Previously, not recently, but a little bit of time ago, I knew it was for me, because it was very much relevant to my situation at the time. I think it's relevant to what we're talking about today, and who knows, we're all humans, we all have, you know, similar kind of hopes and fears and desires and things. It may speak to someone today. Before I do that, I just want to give you a bit of context. I grew up in a Christian family, which I remember Victor talking about in the summer. It's a blessing. And it can also be a challenge as well. And I would suggest that my upbringing was probably more Old Testament than New Testament, you might say. I remember a lot of law and perhaps not quite so much grace. And this left me feeling like God was a pointy-fingered, annoyed. He loved me in a sort of a tolerating kind of way. He put up with me. And that's how that was my first remembrance of thinking what God was like. And this affected me, this bothered me, and it took a little while really to sort of work through, you know, or work this through my system and remove that way of thinking and really sort of appreciate how God viewed me and how much he loved me. And I'm glad to say that I did. And it got to the point where, yeah, I knew that God loved me and I loved God. And I knew that God loved lots of people out there as well that didn't know him, and that he would want me to be instrumental in reaching those people. So I thought it's going to be amazing. God's going to do amazing things through me. You know, he'll want me to be his hands and his feet. But, you know, I don't know God's timing. I don't know what the plans are or when they will happen. So while he decides what he wants me to do, I'm just going to sit here and do nothing. I think that's the best. I'm ready for him. That's right. So that's what I'm going to do. And I remember receiving this picture. Bear with me, because obviously when you get a picture, you get it in one go, don't you? I'm going to have to try and describe it to you. There were a couple of things that happened, but bear with me. So we're in heaven, but it's also the English countryside. Not quite sure how that works, but it's perfect. It's beautiful. There's trees and flowers, and it's an amazing place to be. And in the mid-distance, there's a hill. And on that hill is a big tent, one of those old big tops, you know, the circus tents that you get. I think it was yellow and red, not that really matters. But with a pointy top and a flag coming out of the top. And the presence of God was definitely there. Absolutely. This is where the focus of God's presence was. There were people there. They were worshipping. They were praising. It was absolutely amazing experience. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. My first feeling on realizing this was one of disappointment. Disappointment that all that was happening over there and I was here. I remember that feeling. It was really profound. And then I turned round and realised that my job in this heavenly scenario was welcoming people in. Now, before you start thinking, I did think St. Peter was out of a job. It is St. Peter, isn't it? St. Peter in the Catholic tradition, he welcomes people into heaven. That's right, isn't it? I didn't think that I was doing St. Peter out of a job. It wasn't like, yeah. Get up to heaven. You've done a great job, mate, but, you know, you can go retire. I'm here now. I didn't take it like that. I also didn't take it like there wasn't anything for me to do before I got to heaven. But what I took it to mean was that although there are things going on over there, wonderful things that I might get involved with, they could be in my own church, they could be a different place geographically, but whatever what that might be, there are things around me that I can do. I think an element of not wanting to get involved was thinking that I wasn't qualified, that I wasn't good enough as well. So it was a reassurance for me that there were things that I could do in my space, ways that I could serve God. And you might ask, you know, how were you sure? Why did you think it was from God? Because as I say, it spoke specifically into my situation. It was delivered with grace. I wasn't made to feel bad. I wasn't being told off. I wasn't being told that I was doing the wrong thing, but there was a message of truth there that told me what I should be doing. I have to admit, when I was doing the preparation for today, I ended up going down a bit of a rabbit hole. Do you know what a rabbit hole is? You've heard that expression probably. There's lots of pathways in a rabbit hole. And apparently if you go down it, you can't get out. I don't know who discovered that. But apparently that is the case. Because I was thinking about, you know, the word Jesus coming full of grace and truth. And the fact that grace and truth. Think about grace and truth in my life. Oh, when did I show grace and truth? And it was like, and I started thinking, well, perhaps I'm not best qualified to talk about this. And I started thinking, okay, what are my main characteristics? How would people describe me? It's like Nigel Desmond. He came with nonchalance and apathy. Nigel Desmond, he came with sarcasm and disbelief. And it bothered me for a while. It did. And then I realised my mistake. I was concentrating on me when I should have been concentrating on him. And it's an easy thing to do, isn't it? To look at ourselves rather than look to the one that we need to emulate. Don't get me wrong, I love reading from the book of Nigel. I think it's quite an interesting read, but that's, I'll admit that might be a biased point of view. Yeah. Thanks, Jerry. But it's definitely not a guide for life. And we should all sort of know that in ourselves. There's a couple of verses that came to mind. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And Hebrews 12, let us run and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So, where do we go from here? Fortunately, as I say, we've got a perfect example in Jesus. So what we're going to do is continue reading from John's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. A woman caught in adultery actually starts from John 7, verse 53. Then they all left and went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he went back to the temple area. The people all came to him, and he sat and taught them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman they had caught in bed with a man who was not her husband. They forced her to stand in front of the people. They said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commands us to stone to death any such woman. What do you say we should do?" They were saying this to trick Jesus. They wanted to catch him saying something wrong so that they could use as a charge against him. But Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. The Jewish leaders continued to ask him their question. So he stood up and said, "Anyone here who has never sinned should throw the first stone." Then Jesus stooped down and started writing again on the ground. When they heard this, they began to leave one by one, the older men first, and then the others. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there in front of him. He looked up again and said to her, "Where did they all go? Did no one judge you guilty?" She answered, "No one, sir." Then Jesus said, "I don't judge you either. You can go now, but don't sin again." Now, there's a few things that I want to pull out of this reading. I've written a few notes, and I'm going to refer to my notes just to make sure that I don't miss any of the points that I'd like to make. Law and society in biblical times certainly favoured men. What happened to the man? We don't know. Did he run off? Was it a setup so they could try and trap Jesus? We don't know. So the situation is recounted to Jesus, and he gets asked the question, "What should we do?" Now, I think it's interesting that when Jesus is talking with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those people that might be considered the lowest sectors of society, he tends to use grace. But when he's dealing with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who through introducing laws made it very difficult for people to follow them, he actually uses truth. And that was probably because they needed a dose of truth to see themselves, to see how they were living their life, and to see, as I say, how difficult they were making it for other people. But on this occasion, he seems to extend grace to all. He doesn't call them a brood of vipers like he does later on in John. They did call him rabbi, teacher, so there was a level of respect there, although they didn't recognise that he was the Son of God. But of course, as I say, they were still trying to catch him out. And I wonder whether it was relevant, the fact that this was a point of law as well. Because in Romans 13, we read that everyone should submit themselves to the governing authorities. So the law is important and should be respected even if you don't agree with it. So Jesus doesn't deny the law, but uses the situation to give everyone a reality check. A reminder that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you know what? I wouldn't be surprised if anyone in that crowd, the next time they had an opportunity to judge someone or to stone someone, might have thought twice. They might have remembered that moment and think, actually, yes, I have sinned. I can't do this. all because Jesus dealt with them in a graceful manner. Okay, so let's turn our attention to the woman. Does anyone mind if I call her Elizabeth? No Elizabeths here today, are there? No, that's okay. I want to personalise her. This was a person like us that had hopes and fears, and at this point, more fears than hopes. Elizabeth must have thought that she was going to die. It's likely that she would have been aware of the law. She may have known of other women that had been stoned to death. She may have even witnessed a stoning herself. And I wonder if she knew Jesus. I wonder if she knew of him. I wonder if she knew the miracles that he performed. I wonder whether she was following him on the social media of the day just to see what he was doing. Did she have any hope in him? Did she think that he could possibly save her? Did she see him initially as her saviour? After a life of repression by the Romans, by the religious leaders of the day, by the challenges of living in a patriarchal society, suddenly someone was standing up for her. Jesus. The same Jesus that stands up for each one of us, or will stand up for each one of us on Judgment Day, if we profess our love for him. I wonder how she would have reacted. Do you think she would have said, "Oh, thanks, Jesus," and just walked off? Probably not. I think she'd been crying with relief. I think she probably would have thrown herself at Jesus' feet. And do you think she would have kept quiet? I don't think you'd be able to keep quiet about a situation like that, would you? You'd go around, you'd tell all your friends, your family, "I did something wrong, and Jesus made it right. The law condemned me, but he saved me." Someone else that I would like to have a look at as well. I love Peter. I think he's a brilliant guy. Don't you think he's the kind of guy that you'd want on your side? He's the kind of guy that you'd want to be friends with. You think, you know, if there was a bit of an issue, that Peter would, you know, he'd be right there with you. He wouldn't be running off. He'd be helping. And we learn in John 21 this is after Jesus has been crucified, and I think it's 7 followers are on the boat. They're fishing, and they've been fishing all night, and they don't catch anything. And suddenly they see this figure on the shore, and this figure calls to them, "Put your net over the other side." So they put the net over the other side, and they catch lots of fish, 153 of them. And then I think it's John realizes that it's Jesus standing on the shore. And when Peter realizes this, he ties his cloak around himself. He jumps into the water. And I don't know from 100 yards out whether you swim or you can just wade in the Sea of Galilee. I'd love to find out. But he makes his way to go and see Jesus. Now, I always thought, oh, he just wanted to see Jesus. You know, Jesus was there. He wanted to go and see him. But I remember having a conversation with Alan. And I don't know whether this was something that Alan thought or whether he'd heard it from somewhere else. But let's not forget that Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. So this was probably on his mind. I wonder whether he wanted to go and see Jesus first, to get there before the others, just in case he was going to get a bit of an ear bashing from Jesus. You thought, "Oh, you know, I don't mind getting an ear bashing. At the end of the day, I denied him 3 times, but I don't want it in front of my mates, you know. So if I get there first, get to the beach first, Jesus can have a go at me, and I know he'll forgive me. I know he's the Son of God, and you know he's a good guy, so I know he'll forgive me. But you know, we can get that out of the way, and hopefully we can then carry on." But what does Jesus do? He asks him a question. Well, he asks a question 3 times. You could say there's some correlation between denying Jesus 3 times and asking him 3 times, "Do you love me?" But what does Jesus do? He gives him a commission. "Go and look after my sheep. Go and look after my lambs." Now, isn't that grace? Isn't that grace? Isn't that an incredible level of grace? And sometimes I find it difficult not to return a rude comment. So why is truth so important? We live in an age which says that you look within yourself for truth. So I think it's incredibly important to have a God standard of truth that doesn't change. We need God to be in us. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." But we also need to look at the words before that as well. It says, "If you continue to accept and obey my teaching, you truly are my followers." Then he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So knowing the truth is not a passive activity. It's not just a state of affairs. It's not just something that you know. It's an active pursuit, something that we need to engage in and with on a daily basis. And free from what? What does it free you from? The obvious one is we're free from eternal separation from God, free from the slavery of sin, addiction, gossiping, pride, whatever it is that's stopping us from living life and living it more abundantly with him. Free from worry. Worrying about what people think of me. Free from thinking that what I do is more important than who I am. Okay. So we've looked at the perfect example of Jesus to help us understand more about grace and truth. And we've hopefully drawn some conclusions. But where do we go from here? This is a book that I started reading probably about 6 months ago. And I got about halfway through it. And then John asked if I would share the word on a Sunday morning. And for some reason, I picked it up again. And I'm going to read out what the bit that I'd got to at that point. Is the content helpful? This is the content. By helpful, we mean useful. Will it change the way people think? Does it offer a fresh perspective? Will the audience know what to do with what they've heard? Is it actionable? For content to be helpful, it must accomplish at least one of these three things. Help people think biblically. Help people behave biblically. Help people contextualize biblical teaching. Well, only you can be the judge of that. But I've got a couple of ideas, a couple of things that we can work through together and understand how we can put this teaching into action. So a good place to start is asking ourselves whether we are a grace person or a truth person. What do I mean by that? A grace person is likely to want to be a peacemaker, not wanting to ruffle any feathers or upset anyone, which is good. But at times, they may neglect to include the truth in their conversation, in their situation. So it may be that that person needs to inject a little bit of truth in the way that they deliver. Whereas a truth person may be more inclined to lead with the truth. The truth may be the majority of their input. Which is good, again. But it could possibly offend, or someone may feel judged. Therefore, in this situation, a bit of grace might need to be injected into their communication. When sharing the gospel, a truth person may start from the fall, which is true in the fact that it is because of the fall that we need Jesus. But why not go back to the beginning? Why not go back to the point where God created all of us in his image, perfectly in his image. A wise man once said, Well, John told me. So I don't know whether a wise man told him and then he told me, or whether John's the wise man. It wasn't he. Yeah. Truth without grace is mean, but grace without truth is meaningless. Truth without grace is mean, but grace without truth is meaningless. So in practical terms, what does this mean? Accept each other's differences. Be present when someone is in need of support. Choose not to respond in kind when someone is rude. Declare the hope of the gospel. Extend encouragement. Forgive. Now, you may have noticed there that was A, B, C, D, E, and F. But I'm sure that, you know, we could come up with ones for the rest of the alphabet if we tried hard enough. Perhaps that's something to do. That's your work for this week. And something that I heard relatively recently, which made an impact on me, was the fact that we need to do these things not only when it's convenient, but also when it's inconvenient as well. Christianity is a funny thing, isn't it? If it were a job, it would have a very simple job description. In fact, it'd have one point: be like Christ. But unfortunately, that's something that we're never going to totally be able to fulfill. Not in this life. And in human terms, that's a fail. You've not achieved your goals. But we know, don't we, that every time we bring Jesus into a situation where we mirror his actions, bring his words into our relationships and our life situations, it's a victory. Can I get an amen? Amen. Hey, I've always wanted to say that. We're almost there. Just a few final thoughts and verses. So let's remember, Jesus is like a light of truth which shines in us, not to expose us or to make us feel vulnerable, but to highlight the areas where we need his grace. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is like a light of truth which shines on us, not to expose us or to make us feel vulnerable, but to highlight the areas where we need his grace. And Paul rejoiced in his weaknesses, didn't he? As we hear in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's got a situation where there's some thorns in his flesh. We don't exactly know what those thorns are, the difficult circumstances that he's experiencing. And he asks the Lord to take them away. But Paul reports that the Lord's response is, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your conversations be always full of grace and seasoned with salt." Things that are seasoned with salt taste good, don't they? Do our conversations, do our words always taste good to the hearer? It's not often you say that either. James and Peter both reference scriptures saying that God is against the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And one final verse from Micah. Micah's my favourite minor prophet. If you're allowed to have a favourite minor prophet, I don't know. He's my favourite minor prophet. Yeah, it is, isn't it? Yeah. And partly because of this passage. It comes from... you're probably aware that a lot of the prophets of the day spent a lot of their time warning the people. The people often went against God's word, and they often spent a lot of their time, you know, telling the people the consequences of going against God's word. And I suppose they were trying to, you know, understand, you know, what God requires of us. And Micah talks about, you know, he uses very big language. It's like, what does God require? You know, does he want 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of olive oil? You know, does he want my firstborn son for my transgressions? And then he says, O mortal, that's us and him, us as well. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Shall we pray? Lord, I want to thank you for today. I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the truth and the grace that is contained within it. I want to thank you, Lord, that any time we can find out more about you, more about how we can be like you. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us this week as we go out into our various life situations. I pray, Lord, that you will be with us. Holy Spirit, fill our hearts, fill our minds. Let us show your grace. Let us show your truth in the right measures, that we might be your hands and your feet, a witness to the great things that you've done in our lives and wanting to do in the lives of everyone that we know. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.